Yes. Sorry about that. All right. Acts chapter 4. And we'll begin just in a moment with the text. All right, let's begin with our normal review of the Acts facts. We're going to add a fifth one tonight, so this list keeps building. First chapter, Acts fact is what? Ascension and appointment. All right. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching, or Peter. Peter's preaching, first gospel sermon. All right, chapter 3, layman and lesson, or the second sermon from Peter. Chapter 4, which we're finishing tonight, but we've pretty much covered all three of the content bullet points. Chapter 4 is restraint, release, and request, or the prayer that the apostles offered. And then tonight, it's two words. We have, as you already have your list, it's deception and detention. The deception, of course, would be the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we'll cover tonight. So we're doing just this one this evening. We're not going to do the detention one until the next Bible class, where all the apostles are detained. So we're talking about deception tonight, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But before we get there, let's look at the first few verses of chapter 4. And I want to read verses 32 through 35, Acts chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And so these are familiar verses to us. This is a second reference to benevolence. We've already covered one, and we'll mention that again just in a moment. But I want to begin with what might seem to be a passage that's out of place in this context, and I'm not saying that it is. I'm saying it might seem that way. Look at verse 33. 32 through 35 that I just read are all talking about this, again, this mindset of the first Christians, the early believers, in sharing what they had, taking care of one. But look at verse 33. With great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. That just seems to be, you know, sort of stuck in there in these first four verses of being of the mindset of being a heart and soul of being benevolent, of being charitable, of sharing. So to me it appears to reinforce previous activities. And we looked at this last time in chapter 4, verses 13 through 31. This is when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, if you remember. And they were threatened. Stop this preaching. And Peter and John said, no, we cannot help but speak of the things which we've seen and heard. We're going to keep right on preaching. We're not going to stop. And they were threatened even further, but then released. And then the apostles came together at the end of the chapter, starting at verse 23, and they had that request or that prayer. So this idea of them, great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus. As you recall, in their prayer, they asked for God to continue working through them with signs and wonders. So this great power as the witnesses. And what stands out to me in this section tonight is this idea of this unity of the believers. They are truly together. And amongst the early Christians, here's this little subgroup, the apostles, and their main job was to keep preaching, was to keep giving credible witness testimony to, as Luke writes it in verse 33, what were they giving testimony regarding? What was their main topic? I mean, they gave witness to a lot of things, but as Luke writes it in this verse, what's the main thing they're focusing on? The resurrection of Christ. Because if that didn't happen, then none of this makes any sense anyway. It's all pointless and worthless. What was the last count that Luke gave us in chapter 4 and verse 4 of the number of believers? Does anybody recall? 5,000 men. We keep saying that. To me, it had to be at least close to 10. Time you had any women, any young people, children maybe who were old enough to obey the gospel and understand it. So here's this large number of people, verse 32, this congregation, over 10,000 people. You get a lot of different people together who've got different opinions and different mindsets about things. And, I mean, it's a hard time to find 10 people on any given matter. But here's this group of Christians. And what is the indication Luke gives us that they are really together? What's the key here that they're truly unified? What do? They're sharing. There's not a needy person among them. In fact, as I read there in the end of verse 32, not even one of them claimed what? Well, this is my stuff, and I'm not going to share with anybody. No, they truly had a heart and a soul and a joint attitude, if you will, that what's mine is yours. And if you need it, I'm certainly willing to share that. So this is just a beautiful, beautiful thought. And we'll say more about this as we go through tonight's lesson. The continual testimony of the apostles regarding the resurrected Lord, to me, in a large way, would account for this attitude. And I want you to hold your place here. Turn to a well-known verse. Look at Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul would later write this. Paul isn't an apostle yet. He's not yet inspired to write, and much less be a Christian. But later he'll write the Roman letter, which we will cover in the second half of the Acts curriculum. But listen to this very familiar verse, talking about, you know, in verse 4 of Romans 6, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's the resurrection. But look at what Paul says in verse 5. Now look at it carefully. If we have been united, see, there's unity. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and we are, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We'll be united in his resurrection. That's exactly what Luke is saying here back in Acts 4. The apostles were giving continual, credible testimony. The fact that Jesus was raised and his resurrection gives everything else meaning, doesn't it? It truly makes life meaningful. Even down to what basic reality among people, verses 32 through 35. People have needs, and we're family. And so what I've got, it's yours. And what you've got, it's mine. And we need to think and feel and act this way. So this idea when Paul says that we're united together in the likeness of both his death and his resurrection, that certainly corresponds to what's happening here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. So this bedrock spiritual truth that unites like-minded people. And what's the result of all this? As we see in verse 33, what was the reality amongst them all? What was upon them all? Luke writes. Grace. And who gives grace? God does. Abundant grace was upon them all. So if we really want the grace of God in our lives, both individually but even collectively, then we need to be all on the same page here. We need to all be united, be like-minded. We need to be practicing the Christianity that Jesus taught and that the apostles taught, even down to the, I don't want to say mundane, but the basic concept of sharing each other's physical needs. Well, that's what the early Christians did. It's just a beautiful thought, and I want us to see that as is borne out here in this very familiar text. All right. So as I said, this is the second reference of benevolence. What was the first one? Chapter 2. We looked at that when we went through chapter 2, when the first Christians, back in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, Luke wrote there, those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions. Nick and I were talking before class. Again, these are still Jews who came from a long way off, and they're still in Jerusalem. They hadn't gone back home yet. And so, as we said in class, they didn't come to Jerusalem with the intent on obeying the gospel and staying. It just happened. They heard the gospel preached, but people have to eat. People have to have a place to stay. They have to have clothes to wear. They have to have needs met, so forth and so on. And so they're taking care of each other. And that's just a great thing to notice here among the early Christians. The unity, again, among the early believers was strong. Very impressive. And what kind of attitude does one need to have to be charitable? whether you're a Christian or not, but let's keep it in context. But just the average person, if you're going to be benevolent or charitable, what kind of mind, heart do you have to have?
Selfless.
What if you're a Scrooge? It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And so then how do you have to view your possessions? And I'm going somewhere with this. These two points are on the chart. Yes, you're a steward. They're not yours. They belong to God. And I've been given these to use them. And it's got to meet with His approval. So being benevolent is impossible without the proper attitude towards one's possessions. Jesus taught in Luke 12:15. Remember that story of the men that Jesus was preaching and teaching. He says, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Look, a man's life does not consist of what? Of his possessions. That's not what defines you. That's just not where it is." And then later, again, Paul hasn't written them yet, but he would later write in Ephesians 4, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, working with good." Why? "That he may be willing to share, may be willing to give." And what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 again confirms this idea. I'm just bringing all this up, trying not to get off base here, but we see these first believers, they're practicing the very things that Jesus taught earlier in Luke 12, but these haven't been written yet, but they're already practicing them because they're under the guidance of Holy Spirit-led apostles in their preaching, and they're trying to please God by what they're doing. So it's just to me, it's very impressive. It needs to be emphasized. So verses 34, the first part of verse 35, not a needy person among them. Again, if this is 10,000 people or close to it, and Luke says, not a needy person, not one. Well, I'll tell you, that's got to get our attention. Doesn't mean that there was a super disciple out here and he's just really rich and he's taking care of a few people. No, there was no needy person. They took care of their own. And they acted in accordance with their attitudes of being giving and sharing and benevolent. And it's beautiful. The apostles, it seemed, acted as distribution agents. People brought it to the apostles and said, you dish this out as you see fit. They trusted their judgment, Holy Spirit-led judgment. These were men acting under the guidance of the helper, the comfort that was given to them by God. All right. Now, that sets the table for the theme for tonight's lesson, which tonight's lesson is benevolence. That's what we're talking about. And so now we've got the rest of our material tonight. We have two different attitudes toward benevolence. And one is good and one is not good. That's how we're going to go with this. So we're going to finish up chapter 4 now. The first example we've got is arguably one of my favorite, and I mean absolute favorite New Testament characters. Who are we going to talk about now in the first or the last part of chapter 4? What's his name? Barnabas. I'll tell you, brethren, if local churches had more saints like Barnabas, boy, we would be knocking it out of the park. I mean, we would. He was just a great, great disciple. Barnabas, I believe, shows us an opportunity in the text of what selfless love really is. Now, not that the unnamed saints that we've already talked about, starting in verse 32, were not, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to write about Barnabas specifically. Now, I don't know that I've got all the answers for that, but he is mentioned specifically. So, in the first place, we know where he came from, don't we? Where was he born? Cyprus. And we'll see a map again. I'll bring up an old map that I've used already here just in a second. But he's from Cyprus. So we know where he came from, but we don't know some things about Barnabas. For example, we don't know when he obeyed the gospel. Have no idea. Just in Luke writes in Acts 4, he just kind of pops up on the scene there. And Barnabas, he's talking about Barnabas. Don't know who baptized him. Don't know where he obeyed the gospel. I ask this second point here. Could he have been in Jerusalem on Pentecost as a faithful Jew? Well, he could have been. I can't prove that he was or wasn't, but he could have been. And even though it's not stated, Cyprus being represented on that day is not entirely unbelievable. I showed you this map earlier. Of course, here's Cyprus right here, this little island off the coast of Syria. And all these places around Jerusalem that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, Cyprus is not mentioned, but other places aren't mentioned. Galatia, Bithynia, not that far off of Pontus and Cappadocia. I don't know that the list in Acts chapter 2 was exhaustive. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But I'm discussing something that really isn't critical that we know. What was he there or not? It doesn't matter when Barnabas obeyed the gospel. We just are glad that he did. I'm just offering food. He just sort of pops up on the scene here in the text. And look what he did. He just sort of jumps right in. He had great spiritual character. Hold your place here in Acts 4. Turn later to Acts chapter 11 when he gets more involved in the gospel work. And we have an idea of his character. Acts 11, verse 24. How was he described in that text? What's Luke write about him? He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And in our text in chapter 4, back in verse 36, what did the apostles, what was his nickname? What did they call him? He was called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of consolation, son of encouragement. You know, there are just some brethren who are better encouragers than others. And not that it's a contest, but some just have this natural, what's the word I want? They just have a tendency in their character and in their behavior, and they're just better suited to that. So he's the son of encouragement. Well, I think we get an idea of why they called him that. Again, back to Acts 11 and verse 23. We read verse 24 a moment. But you see there in verse 22 of Acts 11 that the news about the church at Antioch reached the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem. And who'd they send to Antioch? They sent Barnabas. Well, why'd they send Barnabas? Well, in their collective wisdom, he was well suited for that work. And look what he does in verse 23 of Acts 11. That when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and did what? He encouraged those brethren. That is right up his alley. Okay? So here's this great servant. And of course, these descriptions are much later than Acts 4 in our curriculum, but it's good to look ahead and say, well, that was this man. I mean, he really was that good of a disciple. And he buys in to this idea. He joins in this unselfish behavior. What did he own as Luke concludes chapter 4? He owned some land. Don't know how big it was. Don't know where it was. Don't know what the market value was. None of that matters. But he said, in essence, to himself, what good is this? Does holding this land do for me when I see what's going on out here among my brethren? They've got some needs. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's shelter. Maybe it's clothing. Whatever needs they had. And he sells the land. And he brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. So, just two verses is all we get about Barnabas in this chapter. But there's a lot in there. And I guess, you know, we need to emphasize, we can all be a better Barnabas. We can be more like Barnabas. We really can. Maybe not to that extent, but we certainly can. We'll say more about him as an application when we get to the end of class tonight. This is his unselfish behavior regarding his personal property. All right, so there's the good example. Now, chapter 5, the first 11 verses, this is the bad example. And I've often thought it's just kind of sad that this couple is just not known good in the Bible. They just have a bad reputation, and that's because they didn't do good. So Barnabas was an opportunity for selfless love, and Ananias and Sapphira, theirs was an opportunity for selfish greed. And that's evident as we look at the first 11 verses. So let's read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his, Peter's, feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So here's a rather straightforward story. We're very familiar with it, but let's see what we can learn from it. This was the second trouble, the second recorded trouble. I'm emphasizing that. Could have been other issues among the first Christians that Luke doesn't write about, but we know the second recorded trouble. The first recorded trouble was outside the church, wasn't it? We just talked about that. Who put immense pressure upon the apostles? The Sanhedrin. The threat. You're going to stop this preaching. Now that's enough of that. But Peter and John held firm. But now this is within the church. This is an opinion question. You can see my answer on the screen. But what you think is a greater danger? Pressure from out or trouble that's within? Group. Within. Because brethren should know better. Brethren should act better. And I don't know how strong disciples Ananias and Sapphira were, but they were believers. They were brethren. And they shouldn't have acted this way. They shouldn't have had this greed in their heart. So no real shock that the Jews acted that way, but you know, this couple's actions, it's rather disappointing. They shouldn't have done this. So trouble from within is always more dangerous, because brethren, again, should know better. I make the point, and I think the text bears this out. Look how chapter 5 begins. What's the first word in chapter 5? But. Now that's a connecting word. Just grammatically speaking, it's a connecting word. And so we just read about Barnabas in chapter 4, 36 and 37, what he did along with other disciples. And then Luke says, but, or contrast. And Ananias and Sapphira did this. So to me, they were obviously affected by what they saw. Now, let's step outside the text just for a moment. And let's just think like normal humans. What do you think the ones who were helped by Barnabas and others who sold assets, what do you think they thought of Barnabas and others who sold assets? Put yourself in their shoes. What kind of things would you have thought or even said? Pardon? Yes. Appreciative. Grateful. Would you have admired those brethren? Would you have thought a lot of them? Well, obviously, I mean, yes. Because they are disposing of valuable assets, whether it's land or houses or whatever, you know, they could liquidate and sell and bring the money to the apostles, then they would make distribution. So they were willing to go through all that for me or my family, because we don't have food, we don't have clothing, we don't have shelter, again, whatever the need was. So to me, here's this idea of there's admiration at work among the first Christians because of what's happening among them. And so Ananias and Sapphira, I'm convinced, saw that. But what's the problem? See, again, what's their attitude? Well, look at the attention Barnabas is getting. Look at the attention that the other saints are getting who are doing this. And, you know, I want some of that. But then again, I've got what in my heart? I've got greed in my heart. And those can't coexist. So they felt they had an idea about how they'd have the best of both worlds, didn't they? Again, to me, no doubt they saw and wanted the admiration faithful brethren were receiving for their loving sacrificial gifts toward the needy. But the problem was they weren't willing to sacrifice to the same extent to receive that admiration honorably. Now let that sink in. They weren't willing to do it the right way. And they get caught. They get exposed. Because they're not just dealing with Peter. What's the real problem for Ananias and Sapphira? Who are they dealing with? God. That's the issue. And you can't get around that. That's not going to work. So their lies expose a sinful problem, a sinful attitude, and that's greed. And we'll say more about that at the end of class tonight. Avarice or greed, covetousness, the Bible calls it. Look in verse 3. Now let's just kind of go through what Peter says here. When he starts addressing Ananias, what's one of the first things Peter emphasizes? He asks him a question. Ananias, who's behind all this? Satan. He says, why has Satan, why has the devil filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why has he done that? And for you to keep back some of the price of the land. So Satan played a major role in their plans to defraud not just the brethren, but even God, even defraud the cause of truth, to defraud the way the kingdom is trying to operate here in this necessary realm where people are having needs met. Peter just, he bores right in on this. Look, Satan's behind all this. The first part of verse 4, Peter asks some very appropriate questions. What's the first thing Peter emphasizes in the first part of verse 4? What's he telling? Or what's he remind him of? Yes. Was there any commandment to sell the assets? No. He says, while it remained unsold, was it not, did not remain your own? Who was in charge of that asset or that land? Well, they were. And there was no command among the first Christians. Go out here and sell your property. You got these people to take care of. No, it's supposed to be a free will contribution. It's supposed to be a gesture of selfless love like Barnabas did. So Peter says, look, you didn't have to sell this. So why lie about something you didn't have to do? Peter's exposing him. What's the second question he asked him? After it was sold.
When he had the money was his too.
And did he have to say, well, this is all we got? Well, no, he didn't have to do that. Could he have given any percentage that he wanted to? Of course. It's his. So again, Peter says, that's the second question. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? And why did you do this? You didn't have to go down this road. You've just created it. Just a major fraudulence on your part. And Peter's words, let me get to the point I want to make here. Maybe it's on a different chart here. Give me just a second. I'm ahead of myself here. Let me go back. Yes, not giving all the proceeds from the sale was not sinful, and Peter's Holy Spirit-led ability exposed their fraudulence. Connect what Peter says in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, with what he says at the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to who? God. So we deduce from those two sentences what? The Holy Spirit is God. That's what Peter's saying. And can men lie to God and get away with it? No. So when we teach even children in Bible class, to me this is a major, major teaching, which we'll see in a moment. Lying is a sin. Lying is not good. And we can't, so, I mean, we can lie to other men and maybe get away with it to them, but God certainly knows. But what about our attempts to try to out-trick, out-maneuver God? It'll never work. It'll never, never work. And so when he dispenses with Ananias and he's dealt with, breathes his last, His wife comes in, what does Luke say in verse 7, 3 hours later. Peter asked her a different question than he asked Ananias. But this is how we know, if all we looked at was what Peter conversed with Ananias about, he didn't really say, well, we said we got all the money, or we have said that we gave all we got for it. He didn't really say that, but Sapphira does. Because Peter asked her the question in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she says, yes. That's the indicator that she is saying, look, we sold it for this and we gave it all. And that's not what took place. Because back in verse 2, they sold the land, but then kept back some of the price for himself. And Luke says, with his wife's full knowledge, she was in on this from the beginning, just like he was. So now she's getting exposed. And when Peter says to her in verse 9, what's the question he asked her? Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Are we to conclude from that that when man sins, that when a child of God sins in anything, whether it's lying like this or any kind of sin, what's he really doing based on this language? He's testing God, isn't he? Now, when I grew up, the phrase was, well, I double dog dare you. I'm not sure whatever that meant, but that's what we always said. I dare you. No, I double dog dare you. Well, aren't we daring God when we violate His, when we knowingly violate His will? What are we doing to God? We're testing Him, and we can't win that. We just can't. And we'll say more about that again, some of these teaching points here when we get through with our class. All right, let me wind this down. So planning and saying they were giving all the proceeds they received from the sale of their land, like everyone else, that was lying. That's not what they did. And actions that are disciplinary are more than just punitive against the guilty. Was there any other benefit to what happened to Ananias and his wife 3 hours later? In fact, Luke writes it twice, doesn't he? He writes it in verse 6, the end of verse 5, and then also verse 11. What happened? Two different times, 3 hours apart. There was fear. That got people's attention. Let me ask the parents in the room. Have you ever taught one of your children that you didn't spank when you spanked one of your other children? Does that happen? Yeah. If they're paying attention, you get their attention. Because they're going to say, well, that didn't go so good for brother or sister, so maybe I need to pay attention to this. Well, this is what happens here in this case. People saw what happened to Ananias. Now, this didn't happen so that they would be taught. I don't think that's why it happened. He was dealt with because they tested God. But it's kind of like a side benefit. They realized that, well, God's not playing around with this. God means business. And we need to understand that, you know, it is up to us to comply with what God's will is. And if we don't, let's make the obvious application. Let's say a church has to withdraw from someone because they're disorderly. We have to cut them off. Him, her, them, whoever it is. And what if that produces fear in those of us that are left? Isn't that a good thing? That's a good thing. We can be taught that. We can learn that lesson. That's sort of similar to what's going on here in Acts chapter 5, I believe. All right. Here's tonight's teaching points. Number one, Satan's behind all sin, isn't he? Let's just get that out there. Let's make sure that the children understand that. It's not God. He's not behind it. Satan is behind all that. And Peter just comes out and says that in this very familiar story. He is cunning. He uses wiles, his schemes. Verse 3, Peter asks Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Who let Satan fill Ananias' heart? He did. I've got here on the chart Luke 22 and John 13 in the gospel records toward the end of Jesus' ministry. Both those places say that Satan entered Judas. He went inside of him, not mystically, not literally or physically, but in a very real way. Judas let Satan influence him. That can happen just the same today. And his desire is for us to make choices and decisions that will put God to the test. What's this daring? God, I'm gonna challenge. Do you really mean what you say you mean? I'm just gonna dare you. In fact, in Jesus' temptation, what did he say to Satan? It is written, you shall not put the Lord thy God to the test. Don't test God. Do we have any doubts that God means what he says? We don't have any doubts about that. Obviously, they did, because it wasn't going to work. It didn't work for them. But let's make sure we emphasize to young minds that we're teaching. Who's behind all sin? Satan is. He was behind these actions of this couple. All right, secondly, Holy Spirit's God. Peter as much says it. Verses 3 and 4. So whatever characteristics or traits that God the Father possesses and that God the Son possesses that makes them both divine, the Holy Spirit possesses those. Now, why do we even have to say this? Well, because there's just a bunch of teaching out there in the religious world. This third point here. Some man-made groups say, well, the Spirit's not God. It's just, I mean, I've actually heard someone say this. Well, he's just a force of energy, or he's just the wind. He's just air. Because the Greek word for spirit, generically speaking, means wind or air. Well, that's nonsense. He's a divine person. And I can't think of a better New Testament text to teach that than this story. When Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. He connects those two. The Holy Spirit is God. And many other passages obviously would prove his omniscience and his omnipotence in the Scripture. So that's, to me, a strong teaching point. Number three, let's just say what it is. Lying's a sin. It's just not right. Lying is a sin. Either through explicit information, explicit words, or implicit actions, whether it's stated or whether it's implied, any attempt at all to portray one's actions as something other than reality, it's a lie. It's just not true. Jesus said that Satan is the father of all lies, isn't he? John 8, verse 44. And what about impenitent liars? What's the Bible say about them? They're not going to be in heaven. They're just not. That's just rather blunt, isn't it? But that's what the Bible teaches. So let's call it what it is. Now, our last teaching point tonight is, you know, punishment for sin is necessary. This is what we said earlier about those two verses 5 and 6. I do want to quickly read 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Now, again, this is not talking about the same subject matter we were looking at tonight, but when Paul wrote Timothy about rebuking elders, which in some cases may have to happen, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Why? That the rest also may fear. Not even elders are above being called aside and rebuked because they may have stepped outside the boundary lines, if you will. So I think this story tonight makes that abundantly clear. All right, how about an application? We'll do this real quickly. One's attitude will determine his actions regarding benevolence or charity. What about Barnabas? What was his attitude? Let me quickly read 1 John chapter 3, then we'll fill that blank in. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What was driving Barnabas in what he did? Love. He loved his brethren. Plain and simple. What about this couple, Ananias and Sapphira? What was driving them to do what they did? Greed, avarice. Paul writes in Colossians 3, greed is covetousness or idolatry. It takes God off the throne. He's replaced with material wealth, and that's never good. All right, very familiar story for us. You know, we need to be the kind of giver that God loves, a cheerful giver, one that she's willing to share because we love truth, we love our brethren, we love the kingdom of God. We want all that to flourish and prosper. All right. The Lord willing, Sunday morning, we'll pick up in Acts chapter 5, and I believe the syllabus has us completing chapter 5. It's chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. So we'll pick up that story Sunday morning. Thank you for your attendance and your participation tonight. Appreciate it so much.